Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour every weekday. You can call in. That's why it's a live program. If you have questions about the Bible, you're welcome to call in. Sam in studio, it looks like maybe line 5 is not open. I don't know if that's a problem or not, but we do have callers filling up some of our lines, and we're going to go to them directly. If you'd like to reach me sometime this day, in this hour, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I apologize about yesterday's show. I was traveling. When I travel, I have to depend on internet through cellular towers using a portable hotspot, and I thought we were in a good spot. We had a lot of bars on the cellular unit, and so it looked like we'd have a good connection, and we just didn't. My computer froze up. That is, the screen connection to the studio froze up. My voice was coming through broken up, so we just had to play a recorded show yesterday for the rest of the program. So anyway, I'm at home now, and we're able to do what we usually do with a good, strong internet connection. Our first caller today is going to be Dave from Rio Rancho, New Mexico. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Listen, yesterday you had a caller, I think her name was Elle, who was asking about resources for making informed evaluations of teaching she might hear. And like you stated, there are so many different topics and so many books, it's impossible to make a blanket recommendation like that. But I would suggest that if you order a book, you really don't even, if you're not familiar with the topic, you don't know where to begin in that area. But I would suggest there are a lot of books with titles like Four Views of, and then whatever the controversial subject is.
That's right.
There's a book on that. And the good thing about books like that is you not only get the perspectives of the four people who are writing about that, but you also get the rebuttals from the other three. And so you can make a decision, a better informed decision from something like that.
That's true. And for those who are not familiar with those books, InterVarsity Press has put out a series of them. There's a series called Counterpoints. And usually these books will take one controversial theological issue and have four authors presenting four different views. And as you say, not only does each author present his view, but the other three authors have also get to critique each of the other views. So you're getting the point and the counterpoint. And, you know, obviously when you've read them all, you'll have heard good arguments for several sides of one issue. And you might come away not knowing what the answer is. Actually, I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views. And in that case, I wrote all the four views, but I did so by summarizing 50 different commentators. And I also wrote a book on hell, three Christian views. And I did the same thing. I summarized the views of a score or more of books on different positions. But most of these books have four different authors. I've got about 25 of them on different subjects on my shelf. So I agree. I think that's a good recommendation. Four views of...
And it's always a good thing, too, you know, whoever you're reading, they make a statement, and then they might have a scripture reference in parentheses. It's always a good idea to have an open Bible there and to actually check the reference to make sure, you know, in context, that it's actually saying what the author is.
Well, that's a fact, yeah.
Asserted that it says.
I agree. In fact, you should do that anytime you listen to any teacher, probably.
Exactly.
All right, brother.
Okay,
thanks for your call.
Just wanted to throw that out to you. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dave, thanks for your call. Philip from New York, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Oh, hey, thanks a lot for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I appreciate that, your knowledge about the word and everything. But, you know, I thought I heard you say that the devil wasn't a fallen angel.
I've never said that. I've never said the devil is not a fallen angel. What I have said is the Bible doesn't tell us whether he's a fallen angel or not. He might be. He might be, or he might not be, but the Bible doesn't tell us. So you'd be on pretty equal scriptural ground if you said he is or if you said he isn't, because the Bible really doesn't address it.
Right. I take your word for what you say, because you seem very knowledgeable. So when I thought that you had said that, I was wondering. I said, who am I fighting against? But I'm glad that you clarified that for me.
Well, the devil is the tempter. He's the evil one. I mean, there's no question about that. The question is whether he's always been that way since God first created him, or whether he was a good angel who became evil. Now, the most common view, in fact, almost unanimous view among Christians, is that he was an angel, and that he rebelled against God and became the devil, and that is a very possible scenario. I don't say it isn't true. All I'm saying is that if you want to say that it is true, you'll have to find more scripture than there are in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't really tell us all that. It's one theory, and it's certainly the theory that dominates Christian theology. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Hey, thanks a lot for clarifying that. I feel more on base with you now, even more so. Thanks a lot.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now.
Bye now.
Rez from the Bay Area, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks. I just wanted to first say you've been one of the most influential people in my Christian walk. Thank you for that. The question that I had was regarding Daniel 7, in which it talks about the kingdoms, the last kingdom being, Jesus' kingdom. But the one before that, the Adventists want to say that that's the Roman Empire, the Roman Kingdom, and this is why the Catholic Church is the beast. And when it talks about changing laws and times and days, that this proves their Sunday law, that the Sabbath was changed by them. And I just wondered what you thought of Daniel 7 and the times and the dates, and whether or not it has to do with the Roman. Yeah.
Sure. Well, what you're referring to is the fact that there are four beasts that come out of the sea, one after another, in Daniel 7. The first one is generally believed, and I accept this myself, that the first beast is the Babylonian Empire, which is followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is followed by the Grecian Empire, which is followed by the Roman Empire. This is simply the successive of empires that conquered each other in sequence in old European history. And from the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, there arises a horn, which represents something else. Many people think the horn represents an actual person. You mentioned the Seventh-day Adventists, who, of course, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, and I disagree with them on many things, but their view actually follows the standard Protestant view up into the 19th century and perhaps beyond. The Protestant view of this was that was the papacy. That it grew out of the Roman Empire, and the popes spoke very boastful things and so forth, just like it reads about it, and therefore, what was considered for many centuries the standard Protestant view was that's the Roman Catholic leadership growing out of the Roman Empire, and it was seen, those who identified it that we were seeing the Roman Catholic Church as a false church, of course. Now, I don't necessarily take that view, but I don't see any reason to debunk it. The truth is that there's lots of different views about the little horn. The two main ones are that one that we just talked about, and then another one is that it's referring to a future Antichrist who will rise up in the end times. Now, the biggest problem with that identification is that the little horn is seen growing out of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians back in the 5th century and hasn't been around since. So those who say that the little horn is a future Antichrist that's going to come out of the empire, they say, well, in the end times, there'll be a restored Roman Empire. And that although the beast coming out of the sea, the fourth beast, is the old Roman Empire, although the vision doesn't depict this, after the fall of the old Roman Empire, there's going to be someday in the end times, a restored Roman Empire, and the little horn will grow out of that. Well, I mean, a person's entitled to see it that way if they wish. I don't really see any merit in that view. There's nothing in Daniel that talks about this beast, for example, dying and being restored in the end times. There's just a beast. I mean, just like the other three beasts before him, he has his day, and then he's gone, and this little horn comes out of it. So if a person is not going to read things into the passage that aren't there, they're going to have to say, well, the little horn grows out of the ancient Roman Empire, which is the Roman Empire that conquered the Greek Empire, which was the third beast. So, you know, to say, oh, there's going to be a future Roman Empire, the Bible doesn't anywhere say there's going to be a future Roman Empire. This is a doctrine of convenience for people who want to see certain things in Daniel a certain way. The same people would say that, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, there's four metals, and they represent the same four kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Media-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. The legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay are the Roman Empire. But they would say that the feet of the image are not the ancient Roman Empire, but a future revived Roman Empire in the last days. Now, again, the vision doesn't give any evidence that there's going to be two Roman empires. There's just one image, starts at the head and goes down to the toes, and it's a continuous sequence of empires. And we see historically that it was the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. There's no reason to read some future Roman Empire to it. But the reason they do, and these are the same people who think that the fourth beast in Daniel 7 is a future Roman Empire, the reason they see it is they want the things at the end of the vision to apply to the end of the world and not to something that's already happened. In the case of Daniel 7, the little horn grows out of what appears to be the ancient Roman Empire. And that is why Protestants, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and by the way, Seventh-day Adventists also take this view. But this is one view the Seventh-day Adventists take that isn't contrary to most Christian views, most Protestant views. Seventh-day Adventists do take a lot of unique views that most Protestants don't hold, but this isn't one of them. This is the view they hold, that the papacy was the little horn, was the standard view of the Reformers and of all the Protestant churches for centuries. That's either the case, or else, like I said, there's a future Roman Empire, which the Bible never mentions, and then the little horn will grow out of that. The reason they do the same thing with the legs of the image in Daniel 2, and they say, well, the feet are a revived Roman Empire in the end times, is because those feet in the image are struck by a stone, which is the kingdom of God, which topples the image and grows into a great kingdom to fill the earth. Now, for most times, the church has felt that that's what Jesus did. He came during the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire. He set up his kingdom, and his kingdom, like a mustard seed, as he described it, grew into a great tree to spread out, or like a stone growing to a great mountain to fill the earth. That's what's been going on for the past 2,000 years, the growth of this kingdom. But again, the other view wants that stone to be the second coming of Christ, not the first coming of Christ. And so they have to say, well, if the stone strikes the image in its feet, the feet must be some future entity, since Jesus didn't come back yet. So there must be a future Roman Empire for Jesus to come back to. So what's going on here is that these visions in Daniel, there's a certain type of interpreter that wants them to be talking about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, and things like that, even though I don't believe that's what Daniel is talking about. But they want it to, and therefore they have to invent gaps at the ankles between the legs and the feet, which is like 1,500-year gap after the fall of ancient Roman Empire, before the new Roman Empire comes. They do the same thing in Daniel 9 with the 70 weeks. They have the 69 weeks continuous, and then they have a big gap of like 2,000 years or more after the 69th week, before the 70th week. Why? Because they want the events of the 70th week to take place at the end of the world, not at the end of the literal 70 weeks, which is the period the Bible gave. So what we have here is an eschatological camp that wants to adopt a lot of things from Daniel and apply them to their end times scenario. However, Daniel doesn't accommodate them. So they have to create in Daniel gaps, a huge gap of 1,500 years between the ankles and the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image, a gap of 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week in Daniel 9, and in this case, a gap of perhaps 1,500 years between the fourth beast and another fourth beast, which isn't mentioned in the passage. So, you know, whenever an eschatological camp has to do that kind of thing, you might as well just say, why don't we look for a different eschatological camp that actually can go with what the Scripture says instead of, you know, making up stuff and pretending like it says those things. So I'm not against the Seventh-day Adventists necessarily in this particular identification. I disagree with them on many things, but as far as the identification of the little horn, I'm not really against them on that. I'm not saying they're right, but I'm saying that it's a respectable view that's got a, you know, a pedigree going back to the Reformers and so forth. All right, let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Steve.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. Yeah. Today I'm calling about Luke 23:43. Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," to the thief.
Uh-huh.
And I listened to a Tim Mackey YouTube on paradise, and he says that paradise is for the Greek word paradiso, which means garden. So Jesus is actually saying, I'm going to be in the garden with you today, which would, in Mackey's mind, the Garden of Eden. So it's history. And then he goes on to say it could be in the garden coming down in the city in Revelation, or it's this afternoon. So the question is he with him in the past, in the present, in the future, which is to say God is past, present, and future, the eternal now, the perpetual present. So there's a lot more to it, but I'm just trying to give you an overview to see if you can help me understand that, or have you heard of that before?
Yeah, well, I mean, I, this is a point at which I probably disagree with Mackey. I don't agree with him on everything. I don't disagree with him or agree with him on everything. But he's very popular because of his involvement with the Bible Project, of course. He's the main teacher with the Bible Project. He's got a lot of good things to say, but I don't follow him on everything. And this is one thing I wouldn't follow him on. Paradiso is, you know, while it may be a Greek word, it's a word the Greek language borrowed from Persian, and it's true. The Persian word paradise means a pleasure park or a garden or, a beautiful place. And that's why in English we use the word paradise that way too. But there's not, I mean, unless we're talking about a town in California called paradise, we're probably not, when we say paradise, many times we're not necessarily talking about a specific place. We might say, well, I had vacation in Tahiti, and man, it's great spending a couple weeks in paradise, you know. But we might say the same thing about Hawaii or some other place that's beautiful. We call lots of places paradise. It's kind of generic for a beautiful garden park-like place. And the Bible seems to use it more than one way, too. It does seem to refer to the New Jerusalem in Revelation. The word paradise is used in the promises that Jesus made to the overcomers in one of the churches, and he said, "You'll be in the paradise of God, and he'll eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God." It says, "Now we see the tree of life growing in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 22." So, apparently, the New Jerusalem is there called the paradise of God, but Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 12. That he knew a man who had an experience. He didn't know if it was an out-of-body experience or an in-body experience, but it was a visionary experience in which the man was caught up into paradise, and he said, into the third heaven. Now, the third heaven is not the new earth or the new Jerusalem. And, you know, heaven is, apparently he's talking about where God is, not talking about outer space, for example. He seems to be talking about where God is. And he heard things and had revelations there that some of which were not lawful for him to repeat, he said. Now, to my mind, going up into heaven where God is one thing. Going to the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, the Bible says, is another place, in my opinion. Now, when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," the man was in a situation about as opposite to a paradisical situation as you could imagine. He was hanging on a cross miserably. And Jesus said, "Well, we're going to be in paradise today." Now, where was he talking about? Was he talking about the New Jerusalem? I don't think so. Was he talking about heaven? I'm not sure he would think that either. I don't know that Jesus went to heaven that day. He might have. I mean, his spirit might have, and the thief's spirit might have gone there too, but we're not really told anything about where Jesus' spirit went. The Bible talks about his body was in Hades. And remember, Peter quotes Psalm 16 in Peter's first sermon in Acts 2 and says, David said, and he sees him as speaking as Christ's voice, you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol. That's where Jesus went. He went down to the grave, Sheol. Now, did his spirit go to heaven? Maybe. I don't know. Some people say no, it didn't, because Jesus told Mary Magdalene when he rose, I've not yet ascended to my Father. Of course, there I think he's talking about his physical ascent. So there's a bunch of verses that come to people's minds when they're trying to think of, where did this thief go with Jesus that day? Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Where did they go that day? Well, paradise, as I said, can be used rather generically, just like we use it. Any beautiful place can be considered a paradise. So even if they went, let us say, to that place in Hades, which the Jews regarded to be Abram's bosom and paradise, and not to heaven, and not to the New Jerusalem, that he could still call that paradise if it's a nice place to be. So we're really left without, unless we can say that paradise, we can nail that down to mean one specific place and no other, in which case it's a little confusing. But if we allow that it is as flexible in its usage as it is in English, which I think it is in Scripture, then he's just saying we're going to a better place. We'll be in a better place together today. Now, there are, of course, people like the Seventh-day Adventists and others who believe in soul sleep, who believe that when you die, you don't go someplace better. You go into oblivion until the end of the world. And then at the end of the world, Jesus will come and raise the dead. Now, of course, the Bible does teach that at the end of the world, Jesus will come and raise the dead. But that's the dead bodies. The question of where does the soul go, where does the spirit go when you die, is up for debate. And like I said, those who believe in soul sleep believe the spirit or the soul doesn't go anywhere. It just doesn't exist. It's totally oblivious. That when you die, it's like you unplug the computer in your head and there's nothing there until Jesus comes and plugs it back in when he raises you from the dead and reboots it. Now, that's how some people see it. I don't see it that way. But those who do have always had trouble with Jesus saying to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, because people who believe in soul sleep don't believe that Jesus or the thief were anywhere consciously that day when they died. But that in the resurrection, that thief will come alive and be in paradise. Excuse me. So what do they do with that promise? They move the comma in the sentence. Now, the Greek text doesn't have any punctuation, so wherever you put the comma is a matter of opinion. And the way it reads in virtually every Bible is, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's the way they take it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. So he's saying that they'll be there that day. When you move the comma, so it comes in after the word today, then you have it, verily, verily, I say unto you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if you move the comma, then Jesus isn't saying they're going to be there that day, but they'll be there someday. Someday that guy will be in paradise with Jesus in the resurrection. So that would be one way to deal with it. I have problems with that particular movement of the comma, not because I have anything to defend in terms of an opinion about this. I don't really care which way it goes. But I just don't know that Jesus ever used the phrase, verily, verily, I say unto you today. He said on many occasions, verily, verily, I say unto you. But adding the word today seems very, redundant. After all, what other day is he speaking than the day he's speaking? To say, I say unto you today. He could have said that. But although he used a very similar expression, omitting the word today, on many occasions, this would be the only time we have him speaking that way. But that is something that has been suggested, that Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise, meaning someday you will be. I'm saying it today, but you're not going to be there today. But the punctuation in most Bibles, and again, this is just the translator's whim in a way, is that he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. So saying they'll be there today. There are that because of the comma, because of other factors, because of the word paradise being used different ways, it's ambiguous, which means I'm going to have to decide, do I need to know the answer? If so, I'm in trouble. But my answer is I don't need to know the answer. Why would I have to know the answer to where they went that day or where I'm going when I die? I'm going to be with Jesus someday, and that's all that I care about. I don't care if I sleep till then or if I go directly there. Let's just find that out when we get there. We're going to take a break, but we're going to come back. We only have a few minutes, or about a minute, and then we'll have another half hour of taking calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
And we're back for another half hour. We're taking your calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have calls you want to make, you want to call, ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or express a different view from the host, you're always welcome to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And we're going to take another call right away. I just want to say, in general, when you call, please don't have us on speakerphone, because sometimes that works, but a lot of times it makes it harder to hear, and we end up wasting time if I say, okay, would you please go off speakerphone? We want to get as many calls in as we can, so try to be as clear and as speaking right into your phone and so forth as possible, and have your question thought out so you know what you're going to ask before we put you on the air. Okay, we're going to go to the phones again now and talk to Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Nice to talk to you again.
Thank you.
Would you please spell the names of the two teachers in the two Christian teachers in history? Because I want to research them. The two teachers that said that there is a way to get out of hell once we get in hell. I just need their spellings because I want to research them.
Well, you're thinking of Origen, no doubt. O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen. He's the main teacher in history that's associated with that view, but he was certainly not alone. There was, until the time of Augustine, there were a great number of people who taught what Origen taught. He's actually, even today, although some of his doctrines are weird and are not accepted by evangelicals, he's still, because of the volume of the scholarship he did, considered to be one of the greatest theologians the church has ever known. Actually, almost all church historians today, if you read church history, they'll say Origen and Augustine were the two greatest theologians in church history. So Origen was very, very significant. He was very influential. His views were held very broadly throughout the church in the world, especially up until Augustine, who disagreed with him on this point. But Origen, and before him, Clement of Alexandria also seemed to teach that when a person goes to hell, that's not necessarily their last opportunity to be saved. They believed that there'd be, the opportunity to repent even after you've gone to hell and to be saved. So that was, go ahead.
Is that Clement, C-L-E-M-E-N-T?
Yes, of Alexandria. There's two Clements. There's a Clement of Rome. He's not the one we're talking about. There's Clement of Alexandria.
Yeah, that's Egypt.
Yes, but, and so and Origen was in Egypt also. He was in Alexandria, but there were other you know, quite a number of other teachers in the early church who taught it. But those two might be the ones that you're thinking of when you said two teachers.
Yeah, that would be it. That is correct. That is it. Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Okay, yeah, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Travis.
How you doing, Steve? Can you hear me clearly?
Yeah, but it sounds like you're on a speakerphone.
I'm in the bathroom.
Okay, it's in a little echoey, but go ahead. We can hear you.
I would listen to the Crawford broadcast the day after Charles Stanley, the late Charles Stanley, put the heaven on. This guy said that women are not created in the image of God, I think he said, but man. Is women created in the image of God or just man? If they are, it isn't stated in the Bible nowhere.
Well, the answer is yes and no. I mean, you can defend both, but in different senses. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, so God created man, meaning mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Okay, so it sounds like he's saying male and female, of course, comprise what we call mankind. And God, on the sixth day of creation, created mankind, male and female, in his own image. So I do believe that we can say, you know, men and women were both created in the image of God. On the other hand, when Paul is talking about the differences in between men and women and their roles in the church, he does indicate that, well, the way he put it is that it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to see where we're going to go here. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, he doesn't say that the man is image and glory of God and the woman is the image and glory of man, as if she's not of the image of God. He does indicate that God made man, male first, in his own image and glory, and he made woman as the glory of the man, is what Paul says. But he does not deny that the woman was in the image of God also. If we're thinking of the image of God as a physical image, of course, then we'd have some issues here, because does God, if you could see God and he had a body, would it be more like the man or the woman's body? If that were the case, we'd probably lean toward the idea that it's more like the man's body, because man was made first and so forth. But I don't think God has a body. I don't think God has sex or gender. I don't believe he has body parts. I don't think he has X or Y chromosomes, you see. So, in other words, God is neither male or female. He's a spirit, the Bible says. And therefore, the sense in which humans are made in his image is not a reference to their biology or their gender, but it's a reference to something spiritual about them. They, unlike the animals, and many animals, by the way, share similar body parts to humans. Monkeys and apes and stuff have almost all the same body parts we do. And they're different proportioned and so forth, and different hair distribution, but for the most part, they've got the same parts of the bodies, but they are not made in the image of God because they don't have the spiritual capacities that are given to men. And men and women both, of course, have the same spiritual capacities, and that would be what I would consider to be the essence of the image of God. So, I mean, if someone's going to ask me what I think about that, I'd have to say man and woman are both in the image of God in the sense that the Bible speaks of that term.
Thank you.
All right, Travis, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Marie from Sacramento, California. Marie, welcome.
Thank you. My question is regarding John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Uh-huh. When Jesus says the night is coming when no one can work, is he talking about his own death?
I think he is talking about his death, but I think he says no man can work. I think he's talking about every man has a death, including Jesus. That the idea being that God gives us opportunity, just like for the in the work day, there's daylight that's the opportunity people can work. Now, what, in the ancient world, they didn't have electric lights and things, so when the sun went down, they pretty much had to burn oil, which was expensive, or go to bed, and they largely went to bed when it got dark. And so they couldn't work it at night. And so he's essentially saying, using night and day as a metaphor. Daytime is the time that God has given us to do our daily work. Night comes, you got to be done with your work by the time night comes. And I think he's using it as a metaphor for life and death. Our lifetime is like the daylight. It's the opportunity God gives us to get all our work done in this life. And the night coming would be, I believe, yes, referring to death. And whether he's thinking mostly of his own death in this instance, because he too was a man and was given, you know, day and night, the same as other men are, he's going to die also. Or whether he's just speaking generically, it's not very clear. He does look like he's talking about his own limited time of life that's left, because the context is, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no one can work. I think what he's saying is everyone has the night. The night catches up with everyone. Everyone dies. And only has, as it were, what we call the daylight of our lifetime to work. But he's applying it to himself because he has to get his work done, is what he's saying. I have to do the works that I have to do while it's daylight. So he's making a generic statement about life and death, but he's applying it to his own personal life and death, and therefore the limitations that were on his time to get his work finished.
What about verse 5?
When he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, I think that's the point, that he's in the world at the moment, but he's not going to be in the world perpetually. He's going to have to go. His day of work is going to be gone. But when he's gone, there will be a different light of the world. Remember, he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. Yeah. He may be thinking in terms of the, again, using light as a metaphor. He's obviously, the light he brings is not physical light, but it's a spiritual light to the world. But physical light serves as a metaphor for spiritual light many times in Scripture. And the light that brings physical light to the world is the sun during the daytime. But the time comes where the sun goes down and it's nighttime. And the sun isn't the light of the world anymore at that time. It is the next day, but that's not the point. The point is that only while the sun is up and visible during the daylight hours is it the light of the world. Well, what is the light of the world when the sun goes down? Well, the moon is. We could say the moon and the stars, but the Bible says that God made the lesser light to rule the night and the greater light to rule the day, meaning the sun and the moon. So I think what he's saying is, I am like, you know, metaphorically like the sun. I'm when I'm here, it's daytime. When I'm here, there's light to the world. I won't be always here. Nighttime's coming, and the sun goes away at night. However, the disciples will be the light of the night, as it were, as the moon is. Now, unlike the sun, the moon isn't a glowing orb. The moon is just a piece of rock. But because when the sun goes over the horizon and the world can't see the sun anymore, the moon is still seated in heavenly places where it can still see the sun and reflects the sun's light back to the earth. So it's a lesser light, but it is the light of the sun reflected through another object. And so I believe Jesus is saying that he's like the sun. His being here is like daytime. And when he's gone, his disciples are the light of the world, because we are seated in heavenly places too in Christ. And like the moon, we still see Jesus in a sense. We keep our eyes on the Lord and we can reflect him back to the world until the day comes again when he returns. The second coming of Christ is likened to a day. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we are paying heed to the word of God as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. I believe he's referring to the coming of Christ again, that the coming of Christ is the end of the night, which is why Paul says the night is far spent and the day is at hand. He's speaking metaphorically, of course. The idea is that we're living in the nighttime, and we are the light of the world during the nighttime, like the moon is. But Jesus is the sun, and therefore when he's here, it's daytime. When he's gone, it's not. So once again, when he says the night comes when no one can work, that's generically true of all people. in his particular case, the end of his work opportunity was coming too, which is why he had to work the works of God while it is day. And, you know, using that metaphor, he says, I am the daylight. I am the light of the world. But just like the day comes to an end, so my life here is going to come to an end. And what he's saying is, I need to keep busy and get the work done because I have limited time. But he's using some metaphors for that.
Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you. Good talking to you. Let's talk to John from Corona, California. Hi, John. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I wanted to ask you a question on Psalms 116:15.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And compare that with Genesis 6:5. You know, there's always the push for longevity, but in Christian life, it's about how we live our lives. So Psalms 116:15, if you say, it says that precious is the sight of the Lord, who is, is dead
precious,
in Christ.
Yeah, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, is what it says, yeah.
Saints, yeah. Yes, and the Genesis 6:5 says, God looked down, and when people used to live long, you know, every intention of their heart or imagination of their heart were continuously evil, so the Lord was sad, and he set the age limit to 120. So we know that science has proven that you know, that's 120 is about our lifespan maximum with the DNA and everything. But so what are your thoughts on that verse about the death? Because, you know, the other gentleman called and said, you know, asked about that. Jesus said, today we'll be with you. You will be with me in paradise. You know, when somebody dies in Christ, that's paradise itself. So what are your thoughts on that? Thank you.
Okay, I'm not sure exactly how you are linking the two passages, but I will talk about the verse you were specifically asking about, which is Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word precious means costly or expensive. If something is precious, it's costly. And I think what it's saying is that it's a costly thing to God when his saints die. Now it's not talking about whether he loses them and they go to heaven or don't go to heaven. It's talking about their function on earth. God has a plan for this world, and he's got his people that he's commissioned to fulfill that plan. We call it the Great Commission. And that is that all the nations will be discipled. All the nations will be brought under the authority of Christ and brought to discipleship. That's the commission he gave the church to give. Now, even in David's day or in the Old Testament times, although the Great Commission was not given, Israel had a commission. Israel was supposed to preserve the knowledge of God as a nation that knew God uniquely, so that the knowledge of God would not disappear from the world. And they were also supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, which they never did very well. But the point is, when God loses righteous people from the earthly scene when they die, that's a costly thing. It's costly to the world. It's costly to God's project. God's army, as it were, God's workforce on earth loses something of value. And so when, you know, God takes the death of his saints seriously, I think is what it's saying. It's a costly thing to God when his workforce, when his family on earth, when his army loses its soldiers. And it has to happen. Eventually, everyone's going to have to die. But it's costly when that happens. I think that's all it's really saying in that passage. I don't think it's... I'm not sure really if you're finding conflict between that and Genesis, where God says, you know, his days will be 120 years. This passage is not saying anything about how long people live, but how that when they do finally die, if they are saints, if they're godly people, that's a big loss. That's a big loss to the world, to God's people, to God's project. Yet it's an inevitable loss. I mean, it's got to happen sometime. Everyone's going to have to die. But there's no superabundance of righteous people on the earth. And, the earth would be better off, and God's project, no doubt, carried on more efficiently if there were more living saints. And when a saint dies, well, that's a significant loss. It's precious. It's costly. So that's what I think that verse is saying. Some people have, it's quoted at funerals a lot, of funerals of Christians. But I'm not sure what most people understand it to mean when they say precious. I don't know if they think it just means that, you know, God's, that the saint is precious to God when they die. But it says it's the death of the saint that's precious. It's the death of the saint that's costly to God and to his people. All right. So let's talk to Joel calling from Half Moon Bay, California. Hi, Joel. Welcome.
Hi. Can you hear me okay, Steve?
Yes, sir.
Okay, great. Yeah, thanks for having me on. I've often run into this, what I think is kind of a problem when it comes to faith, when praying about somebody getting healed. And, you know, typically it goes where you say, you know, Lord, please heal this person. And, you know, if they have any sins to confess or anything like that, or if there's anything that's keeping the healing from happening, you know, please address it. And then usually somebody would end the statement by saying, well, not, you know, our will or his will, you know, my will be done, but his will be done. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me a bit of an anti-faith statement at that point. And, you know, I'm reminded of Jesus's hometown where there was a complete lack of faith and he did no miracles and only healed a few people. So my question to you is, I mean, can you comment on that and tell me also, it feels like there's large denominations of Christianity that succumb to this anti-faith. And so maybe you could help me understand it.
Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, there are people who say just what you've said, that if we pray for someone to be well and then we condition it with a, you know, some kind of a caveat, like if it is your will, then the very introduction of that possibility that maybe it isn't his will seems to diminish our faith, and we need the faith in order to get the prayers answered. I do believe that if I pray that someone will be healed, if it is God's will, it does mean that I'm not sure they're going to be healed. But my faith is in God, not in a healing. The truth is the Bible does not promise that everyone will be healed. It does not promise that it's always God's will to heal. We have examples where it is not apparently God's will to heal. When Lazarus was sick, his sisters called for Jesus to come, hoping he'd come and heal him, and Jesus didn't. It wasn't his will. He had a different will. His will was to let him die sick. And days later, he raised him from the dead. But the point is, it wasn't his will to heal him. Healing him would have been contrary to God's will. When Paul was, annoyed with the thorn in his flesh, which he called an infirmity, which in the Bible is the most common word for a sickness, he prayed three times that Christ would remove it from him. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient to you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, oh, well, okay, then I will rejoice in my infirmity rather than hope to be rid of it. In other words, Paul wanted to be healed, but Jesus said, no, that's not really what I have in mind. It's not what my plan is not to do that. For you to be weakened by this exhibits my strength more. Paul, when he's talked about his thorn in the flesh, he said that it was given to him so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. Now, of course, when we're sick, we can't imagine why there'd be anything more desirable than for us to get well. But God has some different priorities sometimes. Sometimes he'll sacrifice our temporal comfort in order to work something eternal. And so the Bible does not ever suggest that it's always God's will to heal. So if you pray for someone who's sick, you don't know if it's God's will to heal them or not. What you do know is God. Now, when we're told to have faith, we're never told to have faith in healing. We're told to have faith in God. The people in Nazareth didn't receive many miracles from Christ because of their unbelief. But what was it they didn't believe? Did they not believe in healing? Or was it that they didn't believe Jesus? They didn't believe in him. I think it's the latter, because we're never told that we have to believe in healing per se, but to believe in God, believe in Christ. Now, it is true that in James chapter 5, it says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But that's even ambiguous as to what it means to save the sick and to be raised up, because it could mean it'll heal the sick. You know, the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and then they'll be raised up off of their sick bed as a well person. Or the same words in Scripture can mean they'll be saved and they'll be raised up on the last day. They may not be healed. They'll be saved, though. They'll die saved. And on the last day, he'll raise them up. It's the same word in the Greek that is used when Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day in John 6. And James says, well, the Lord will raise them up. In other words, James doesn't commit himself to whether our faith when we pray is going to be result in a healing or simply salvation. It might result in a healing, and certainly the wording he used could allow for that, but the same words are ambiguous enough. I mean, he didn't use the word for heal. He used a word that could possibly refer to healing, but it could also refer to ordinary salvation. He didn't use the word for necessarily for getting better, but he used the word to raise up, which could refer to someone getting better and getting up off their back, or it's the same word used elsewhere of the resurrection. So it looks to me like James is not even making an absolute promise of healing here. He's just saying we should pray for the sick. And it says he should confess his sins. I mean, in that very passage in James 5, he should confess his sins. Well, why is that? Well, because we want to make sure he's saved, just in case he doesn't get healed. You know, he may get healed, if that's God's will, or he may not get healed. He may die, but then the Lord will raise him up, in which case he's like Lazarus. Lazarus didn't get healed either, but the Lord raised him up. Well, we're all going to be raised up someday, just like Lazarus was. And so I don't think there's a promise that we'll always get healed. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we had a word from God that said God will always heal you when you're sick, if you pray and have faith, well, then we certainly would have something to say, okay, there's a guarantee here. But since there's no such statement in Scripture, then what are we believing when we pray for the sick? Well, we're believing what we're supposed to believe all the time. We're believing in God. We're believing that God is attentive to our prayers, that if we're praying something according to his will, he hears us. It says in 1 John 5:14 says, this is the assurance we have that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him, it says. So, but we also are saying, I believe you, God. I believe in you. And I believe that if healing is not what comes about, that doesn't hurt my faith in you at all. I still believe you are good and right and doing the right thing. I trust you in this. I'm trusting you with this problem. My request is that I be healed, or that this person I'm praying for be healed. And I know that if that's the best thing, you will answer that prayer exactly as I'm requesting. But I also know that you are God, and you can veto that if you have a better idea than what I'm suggesting. And if you do veto it, I'm going to trust you that you do have a better idea. Believing God isn't believing an outcome. Believing God is believing a person. And I think a lot of people, they're so devoted to the outcome of healing that they forget that God's not always committed to that outcome. But we should always be trusting him, whether he gives us what we're asking for specifically, or whether he says, not this time, but we still trust that he's doing the right thing. That's what faith is. Anyway, I believe it's right to say, if the Lord wills. Jesus prayed that way. James said we should pray that way. So I'm for it. I'm sorry we're out of time, and we have a lot of people waiting to go on. I hope they'll call Monday. We're out of time for today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, which I recommend that you do. Let's talk again Monday. Have a good weekend. God bless.